If you would take your copy of the Word of God and look in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, we'll read from verse 4 through chapter 8, verse 4. So, Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as we affectionately call it, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, would you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word together. Chapter 6, verse 4. You are beautiful as Tisra, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like the flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master's hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spice wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that in this time of reading and proclaiming your word, that it would take root in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we may be edified, that we may be strengthened in every area of our relationships, whether single or married, in order that the gospel may be glorified among men and exalted within our own hearts. So we ask for your blessing now in this time as we look upon your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What does it take for a couple to live together in passionate love till death they do part? Herbert and Zelma Fisher were married 86 years. They said, "There's no secret to our marriage. We just did what was needed for each other and our family. Marriage is a commitment to the Lord. We pray with and for each other every day." John and Ann Batar, Bridgeport, Connecticut, were married 81 years this past November. And they said, "You learn to accept one another and devote your time and understanding to one another. We always hold hands." And everybody said, "That's so cute." Well, what these two couples had in common is not profound. I think we can sum it up in one word. That is commitment. Commitment sustained their marriages. Now, when we last left our couple, they had experienced a rift in their relationship over intimacy. And the question becomes, would their conflict spell the end of their passion for each other? What sustains passion in a marriage for the long haul? Can passion survive the test of time? Are we all doomed to live in passionless relationships? Perhaps when you first met your mate, there was a passionate attraction that you had for each other. It was effortless. In fact, it just kind of controlled you, kept you on the phone all the time, wanting to see each other. I mean, you were smitten. Well, you decided that we'll build a marriage based on that passion that we have for each other. Life, over time, has a way of dulling passion. There's conflicts that you didn't expect, hurt feelings you never thought you would experience, harsh words you never thought you would say or hear from that person for whom you had such great affection and passion. There's also things like making a living, the drudgery of daily life, raising the kids, all the contingencies that you never thought of. We learned that almost anything can become a jackal to spoil the vineyard. On top of that, there's the culture in which we live, where 50% of all marriages call it quits. And it seems that the barometer is this passion thing. When the passion is perceived to be gone, then the relationship must be over. Conflict, disagreement, hurt feelings do not destroy passion in a relationship. Lack of commitment destroys passion. There's only one difference, just one, between couples who make it and couples who don't, and that is commitment. Now, some are committed to making their marriages not work. Others are committed to making their marriage work no matter what. Can you imagine how much commitment it would take for someone in a marriage to carry on an affair? All of the planning, All of the communication, all of the hiding, everything that you would have to do. Can you imagine how much commitment and planning it takes to be a porn head and be a married man? If people put as much effort into making their marriages work as they put into making them not work, we'd have a lot of happy marriages. It takes commitment. Now, I want us to see this morning how commitment restores and deepens passion in marriage. So this is kind of our theme. How commitment restores and deepens passion in marriage. Number one. Commitment to your mate needs constant renewal. Commitment to your mate needs constant renewal. Now we're going to see this in chapter 7, verse 10, and in verses 3 and 4 of verse 8. Let's look at 7:10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Now, if you've noticed, as we've looked at the song is framed in the language of commitment. This covenant formula that's in chapter 7, verse 10, has been given to us three times. In fact, we saw it first back in chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. And then once again in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And now for the third time. So the song is framed with this language of commitment. I've often quoted Bonhoeffer, and especially about this time last year, we had a couple couples that got married, Bob and Ellen, and Christopher and Sarah. And I think I used this line in both of their wedding ceremonies. So happy anniversary, guys. First year. And here's what Bonhoeffer said. It's not love that sustains your marriage, but marriage that sustains your love. Now, what he meant by that is it's your commitment. It's your covenant commitment that deepens your passion for your mate. Renewal of covenant creates desire. So our couple had a little tiff. Last time we looked at the song, they renewed their commitment to one another. Restating their commitment ignited their desire for each other. Thus we have the repetition of the covenant formula. This covenant formula fuels and inspires and entices romance. Now in chapter 7 verse 10, when we read the covenant formula, it's amended just a little bit. Before, she said, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. But now she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. The point is, commitment creates desire. Now, when I say the song is framed with the language of commitment, I mean that this language, this covenant language, gives every metaphor meaning in the song. Every verse in the entire song is informed and inspired in the context of the commitment of these lovers. Commitment comes before intimacy because commitment creates intimacy in a relationship. Now, without these refrains, without this context of covenant commitment, the song would be pornographic. It would be unfit for public proclamation. But in this tasteful, metaphorical language that exalts the commitment of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, the song makes the sensual and the erotic and the passionate love of a couple holy and edifying for the people of God. That's why he gave it to us. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew word for desire in chapter 7, verse 10, is only used three times in the Old Testament. Now, you'll see desire in a lot of other places, but it's not the same word. And the other two times it's used is when the text is showing us the impact of the fall. In fact, Eve was told in Genesis 3:16 that her desire would be to rule over her husband. Cain was told in chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis that sin desired to rule over him. And so here we are again in a garden context in the psalm, and the same word reappears in the Old Testament. And I think what we're being shown is that the covenant commitment is God's grace to married couples to aid them to battle selfish desire and to turn their hearts passionately toward each other. So renewal of commitment creates desire, and it restores and deepens desire. There's a second refrain that we see in the psalm three times. And it is in chapter 8, verse 4, where she adjures the daughters of Jerusalem that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, we saw that in chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verse 5, and then here again in chapter 8, verse 4. But when we first saw it in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we'll see that in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, those verses are quoted word for word. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. And then in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, once again, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me, and on it goes. So here, in the committed, passionate embrace, the female adjures the daughters of Jerusalem not to awaken love until it pleases. Why? What is the point? She is saying that commitment is the only basis for passionate love. Intimacy without commitment is the enemy of passion. You want to kill your passion? Go down that road. You cannot have a relationship without commitment. Just think about it. I mean, it only makes sense. It's obvious. No commitment, no relationship. The basis of all promiscuity is no commitment. It is no strings attached. So there's no possibility of self-giving in promiscuous relationships. That's simply using. It's self-gratification, objectifying. It is demeaning people. It is destructive to others and to our own souls. In fact, I find the language that people use for these third-rate romance, low-rent rendezvous telling. It goes like this. It means nothing. As if that's some kind of redeeming quality. Believe me, it meant nothing. Oh, well, then that's okay. There's no redemption in that. Do you hear how pathetic and hopeless that sounds? It meant nothing. That's exactly what's wrong with immoral relationships. They have no possibility of meaning. They are demeaning. Another way we could say this is, I feel nothing. That's what it is. I feel nothing. That is relational nihilism. It's less than human. Sexual expression outside of covenant commitment is destructive to the human soul. It just is. I mean, I would argue the point. I would belabor the point. But I think we live in a culture where we can look around and readily see, yes, that's right, it is destructive to the soul. So renew your commitment
verbally and often with your mate, it creates, it restores, it deepens passion in your relationship. Number two, reaffirm the beauty and uniqueness of your mate. Reaffirm the beauty and uniqueness of your mate. When we last left our couple, the female was searching for the male, and he responds to her in this section, chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, with a reaffirmation of her beauty, and then he expands it to highlight her uniqueness among women. So he's addressing her at the point of her greatest emotional need, her own beauty. Now, we know that she struggled with that because back in chapter 1, verse 5, early on in the book, this was her self-assessment. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me, and so forth. How she felt about herself. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, we might think that sounds good because we have like a hymn that came out of that. He's the lily of the valley. Well, what this is saying, she's saying, I'm just ordinary. I'm common. This is what you see every day. Nothing unique about me. And so he meets her at the point of her greatest need and gives her a reaffirmation of her beauty. Now, I say it's a reaffirmation because he quotes almost verbatim what he's already told her in chapter 4. So, you can see as we look at this text, in chapter 4, he talked about her hair, he talked about her teeth, he talked about her cheeks. And so, in chapter 4, he says then in verse 1, the second part of that verse, B part of the verse, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. He says that in chapter 6, verse 5b. And then he talks about her teeth in chapter 4, verse 2, one of my favorite verses in the song. She has all of her teeth. Not one of them are missing. Before you got married in those days, you looked each other in the mouth. So he reaffirms that. Interesting. And she stuck with him, guys. You can really mess up bad, and they'll stick right with you. All right. And then also, you can see that in chapter 4, B part of verse 3, your cheeks are like the halves of pomegranates. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, your cheeks are like the halves of pomegranates. Now, there are other repetitions in the song as well. And you would think that given the dispute that they had, that the first thing he would say to her would be about this whole intimacy issue. I mean, when they got back together, you would think, look, hon, we got to talk about this other thing. But what did he do? He reaffirmed what he had already told her before, even before they had the rift. You're beautiful. And here's what's beautiful about you. He is dealing with the intimacy issue, guys. He's dealing with it in the most effective way that he can. You're beautiful. Let me reaffirm to you how beautiful I think you are. So repetition of the metaphors in the Song of Solomon, it's not because he's a stupid guy and he couldn't think of anything else to say. Now, if you do get a metaphor that works, guys, I recommend you stick with it. Wear it out. Say it as many times as you can get benefit out of it. But what the repetition does, however, is it draws us back to setting. It draws us back to mood. It lays emphasis on the fact that he's saying, even though we've had a rift, my desire is for you. I love you. I think you're beautiful. Let's don't even talk about this other thing. Who knows what was in her mind? She's struggling with her own beauty. He had shown up at the door at midnight, wet, cold, been out all night, beating on the door, now wanting to come in and be with her. And she may be thinking, yeah, you've been out at the gate where all the women are, and you've been out there checking them out, and now you drag yourself up in here thinking you want to be with me? Forget it. He reaffirms her beauty. No, that's not the case. Here's how I feel about you. And then he gives in this context of reaffirming her beauty, he exalts the uniqueness of her beauty among women. Now, she knows that there are a lot of beautiful women out there. So simply telling her she's beautiful is not enough. She's beautiful among the beautiful. Where's any comfort in that? Her security in her own beauty is rooted in what he thinks of her in comparison to other women. Now, three times in the song, she's been called, oh, most beautiful among women. Oh, most beautiful among women. The problem is not whether or not she's the most beautiful woman in the world. The issue is what separates her from the pack in his mind. What makes her uniquely beautiful? Now, the song is not a beauty contest. To determine who the most beautiful woman in the world is like trying to determine who the fastest man is in the world. At what distance? Which men are running? Like every man in the whole world, it'd take a long time to work through it. Then the fastest man may be the slowest man by the time we get through all of that. Among which men? How do you determine that? The Bible warns against such absurdity. In fact, Logan just read for us, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. That word vain could be translated, it does not last. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. But if you paid attention as we've gone through the song, you have seen that constantly in the song, there are words of comparison. Words of comparison. For example, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we've already read that. She is talking about her own looks. Well, how does she know she looks bad unless she's comparing herself to somebody else? So she's looking at the other women and she's saying, I don't measure up. Right? And then we already talked about chapter 2, verse 1. She's just ordinary. I'm just ordinary compared to who? Compared to all the other little flowers out in the valley. I'm just an ordinary flower. Right? And then he compares her in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says he counters her in chapter 2, verse 2, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. So, if you're an ordinary lily, everybody else is a thorn. That's what he's saying. It's a statement of comparison. Do you see? Now, this goes on in the song. She compares him, he compares her to the other men and to the other women. Now, these comparisons are not about how they measure up to other men and to other women. Because there's a lot of other men and there's a lot of other women out there. How does she feel, though, about him compared to other men? How does he feel about her compared to other women? That's what is being gotten at with all the comparisons in the text. So does she think he's the best man? She said she did. Does he think she's the most beautiful woman? Yes. Well, if so, it matters not what anybody else in the world says. So he set out to affirm the uniqueness of her beauty because he brought some new things into our text, chapter 6, verse 4. He compared her to the cities of Tisra and Jerusalem, which was a good comment. So guys, you can tell your wife, oh, you're as pretty as Jerusalem. He frames the uniqueness of her beauty with the repeated phrase at the end of verse 4 of chapter 6, awesome as an army with banners. And then he repeats that again to close up this section of text in verse 10, awesome as an army with banners. And you're having to think, what does that have to do with beauty? I think you could also translate that, splendid to look upon. So he describes the impact that she has on him. Other women do not have this impact on him because he says in verse 5, turn away your eyes from me for they overwhelm me. That's how she impacts him. Just to look at him. So he emphasizes her uniqueness among people who know what real beauty is. If you look in verse 8, he brings up there 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. And then in verse 9, the first word of verse 9, in fact, the first word of the first two lines of verse 9 is the word unique or the word one. It's translated one in our text where he says, unique are you, my dove, my perfect one. Unique to your mother. And so he's talking about her uniqueness, and then he's saying that even the beautiful women, these three categories of women, the queens and the concubines and the virgins, he tells us in the last part of verse 9, call her blessed. They praise her. So she is a beautiful woman. What we see here is that through his affirmation of her beauty, the ordinary has become extraordinary. What makes her beautiful? His affirmation of her beauty. I read this story back in the 80s. It's amazing to me how that sounds like a long time ago. I never thought I would say back in the 80s. But here I am. It's a story about Johnny Lingo. Maybe you've heard the story. He had a reputation for being a shrewd trader. He was a Pacific Islander. When it came time to marry, he approached another man on the island about his daughter named Sarita. Now, everybody on the island thought Sarita was plain and homely. 2 to 3 cows was the average bride price on the island, 4 to 5 for a really beautiful woman. Sarita's relatives urged her father, now ask for 3 cows, hold out for 2, and when you're sure you can't get it, take 1. Well, Johnny approached Sam Carew, said, I'll give you 8 cows for Sarita. No one on the island could believe it. They had never heard of such a bride price paid. 8 cows? Well, as the story goes on, a visitor came to the island one day and he asked to see Johnny Lingo. When he asked, all the islanders began to snicker and they told him about Johnny Lingo paying 8 cows for Sarita, a homely woman. So the visitor went to Johnny's house, and as he sat there and talked with Johnny, the most beautiful woman that he had ever seen came in the room to serve the men as they sat around. When she left the room, Johnny asked him about this bride price that he had heard all the islanders talking about. He doubted that the woman who had served them was the woman he had heard described. And so he asked Johnny, how could she be so different from the way the islanders describe her? Johnny said, well, I know the women of the island get together and talk about how many cows their husbands paid for. See some Cornerstone women getting together talking about the cows we paid for. He said, but I love Sarita. Imagine how she would feel among the women of the island if I'd only paid one cow for her. I wanted her to be happy. A lot of things, said Johnny, can change a woman. Things from within and things from without. She believed she was worth nothing and she projected that image. I wanted her to know she was worth more than any woman on the island. I wanted an 8-cow wife. Reaffirm the uniqueness of the beauty of your mate to deepen passion in your marriage. Number 3. Meet your mate in the place of your deepest commitment. Meet your mate in the place of your deepest commitment. When you read the song and we get to the countryside, you know that love is going to take place. Love seems to wane in the city. It grows in the countryside. So at the close of the previous section, in chapter 6, verse 1, the daughters of Jerusalem ask the female, "Where is your beloved gone?" And she said in chapter 6, verse 2, "My beloved has gone down." Notice how that's worded. My beloved has gone down to his garden. What does she say in verse 11 of chapter 6? I went down to the nut orchard. Now, it's just another word for the garden. She's meeting him in the place of their deepest commitment. In that place, she found her passion once again. Now, it's interesting. You always love it when you're pegged to preach through a book of the Bible and the scholars that you're reading in preparation tell you that verse 12 is the most difficult verse in the Old Testament. I'm like, okay. Doesn't matter to me because they were all difficult if you ask me. So really what that means is I get to do with it whatever I want. And so that's what I'm going to do with it. And so she says in verse 12, "Before I was aware, my desire," I like that, don't you? "Set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." There she is in the place of their deepest commitment, and he starts to look real princely. Don't define your relationship by your divisions. They met in the place of their commitment, not in the place of their disagreement. Some couples get stuck in division, in disagreement on the same point. And so maybe you've been there before, but conversations go like this. They start and they cycle. Whoop, you're right back where you started. Next time you have the conversation, we're in the cycle again. And all we do is say the same thing over and over and over again to each other, and it's harsh and it's hateful and it's hurtful, and we're not getting anywhere, and we start to say to each other, "We've talked about this 1,000 times." Don't let what separates you become the defining element of your relationship. Return to the place of common commitment, the place where you delight in each other, and define your relationship by that. Here's the thing. 1,000 things can be perfect, but that one thing. We just can't love each other till that one thing is taken care of. You know what I say? Forget about the one thing. You run to the 999. Why do you want to rally around one point of contention? Let the delight that you have in each other fuel your passion. This is where the princess kisses the frog. And this is where the prince puts the glass slipper on the peasant's foot. Some people want to marry a project. That's a disaster. Now, it's not that we all don't have things that need fixed, right? But when you marry a project, you're assuming that you don't need fixed. It can be a sobering experience, even for those of us who know all about the doctrine of total depravity and everything, we're sinners, to realize that there are things about us that annoy our mates. Here it is. Bottom line assumption about self. Every one of us are annoying. To be human is to be annoying. But there are things about us that are not annoying. There are things, in fact, that are exciting. When she met him in the place of their common commitment, she really got excited about their relationship. Can you imagine it? She got up in a chariot. I'd like to get in a chariot. Not with a guy, but with Tammy. He's in a chariot. He's a dangerous man. Women like dangerous men. Don't be fuddy-duddies. That was a word back when I was a kid. I don't know if it still works. Sorry. You can look it up in the dictionary. If you need me to spell it for you, I will after the service. Where's the sense of adventure in your relationship? Now, you may say, adventure? I don't want adventure. I'd like a nap. Quit being so lazy. You're just lazy. Go home today. Here's what you do. Take out a sheet of paper. Write down at least 10 adventures that you're going to do together as a couple. Caveat, no kids allowed. Now, they're going to beg. Tammy and I went off on an adventure one time. Our kids called us, said, can we come? I'm like, no. But one of you is going to want to give in. Tammy said, oh, let them come. I'm like, no, I don't feel sorry for them. Now, trust me. Trust me on this one. You need a life together that they are not a part of. They need to know that there's something about mom and dad that we're not involved in. They get on good without us. They need to know that. Trust me. You need that. They need to know that for your safety as parents. Don't be afraid, because I tell you what they're going to do. They're just going to grow up and leave you. And that's not all. When they get about 30, they're going to come back and start trying to tell you what to do. Now, Dad, you really need to see a physician. Well, this left arm's been numb before. Now, these adventures don't have to be expensive. Just remember, kidless. You may not have to leave the house to do some of them. You can do something as simple as taking a walk together, going out for coffee, taking a drive. One of my favorites is to bad lip read other people's conversations. I started that in 95 with an old German couple in Grindelwald, Switzerland, sitting on a bus. It was the funniest thing I've ever done. And they couldn't speak English, so I had free rein. Hang your list on the fridge. 10 things. Tell the kids it's mom and dad art. and then start working on your list. We have a list, in part because we can't remember what we want to do, so we need a list. In fact, we have two lists. And just start working your way down. Add things to it as you think of them. These are mom and dad things. Now maybe you're single. Make a list. Break out of the mold. Get out of the rut. Do something that you don't normally do. Put 10 things on your list. 10 things I'd like to do in the next 2 or 3 years. And just start working on them. Put a little adventure into your life, a little excitement into your life. So meeting in the place of your commitment will fuel your desire for each other. Number 4. Don't underestimate the power of words to deepen your passion. Don't underestimate the power of words to deepen your passion. Now we've got to hurry. But what you see in the remaining portion of this text, chapter 6, verse 13 to 8, verse 2, one is another description of the female. And this description is divided into two parts. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, framed with how beautiful she is. And then chapter 7, verse 7, on down through the end, through verse 9, the first part of verse 9. Now here's what happens. He starts out describing her, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And then he moves to expressing his desire. Do you see the power of words? Your words will impact you as much as they impact your mate. So he describes her. In the context of that, desire comes up in his heart and he says, I'm going to climb that tree. Now look what happens. Chapter 9. Chapter 7, verse 9, she interrupts his expression of desire. He says the line, and your mouth like the best wine. She finishes it for it. That's passion. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over my lips and teeth. And in that context, she expresses her commitment. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Don't underestimate the power of your words. Don Carson said that kindness is the greatest aphrodisiac there is. Speak kind words to your mate. Now we're going to come to the Lord's table. And as there are tangible expressions of love in the Song of Solomon, we have a tangible expression of the love of God for His church in this table. Now I want you to ponder the things that we've said. And if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, if you've been baptized, we invite you to come to the table with us this morning. But if you don't know Christ, we invite you once again to look at this tangible expression of the love of God for His church, in that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us, in that He offered His own Son for our sin. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and consider the things we've said this morning. And the band's going to come, and in just a moment, we'll come to the Lord's table.